Luke 11 is one account of what we call the Lord's Prayer oftentimes. Maybe more accurately, we should call it the disciples' prayer. Jesus doesn't pray this prayer. We really want a good Lord's Prayer. Probably the best example of that is John 17, where Jesus does give an extended prayer to the Father on our behalf. But since he's teaching the disciples to pray here and giving it to them, he's not exactly praying it, so we might want to call it the disciples' prayer. But on any account, Luke's version of this prayer is, if you notice, shorter than the one that you probably have memorized from Matthew 6, especially if you came from a more liturgical background, Roman Catholic or Episcopal or Methodist or perhaps even Presbyterian. Maybe in a church you said this week in and week out. The Matthew 6 version is longer, but what's behind that is probably that these are two different occasions. More than likely, Jesus gave these prayers in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 on two different occasions. It's not just that Luke 11 is the shorter version of the same story. That happens a lot in the four different Gospels. They'll share a story, but one of them will give that story in kind of the Cliff Notes version of the story. It's just shorter. And you think, well, okay, no problem here. It's just a shorter version. Maybe when we were reading through Luke 11 here, you thought, oh, this is one of those times it's just a shorter version of the same story. I think they're two different occasions. If you look at the context of Matthew 6, where Jesus gives that prayer there, and you look at the context here of Luke 11, what's going on around those different teachings on prayer, you see two different stories. You see two different contexts. Now, we won't spend too much time at all this morning thinking about the differences between Matthew 6 and Luke 11, but the fact that they are two different occasions, I think, might help us answer an often asked question. How did Jesus intend for us to use this prayer, either in Matthew 6 or Luke 11? In history, there have been two views. Either pray it verbatim, word for word. We're supposed to repeat this prayer. It's a formula of prayer, and especially when we come together in corporate worship, we're to say it in unison, word for word. Or the second view, that it's to be used as an outline, where each line, give us this day our daily bread, is meant to give us a theme, and then like a springboard, we launch in our own prayer, private prayer, into more personal requests, into things that are along the lines of that one specific theme or line in the disciples' prayer. Well, which one of these is the right one? Well, in my opinion, it's not wrong to say the prayer, the disciples' prayer. It's not wrong to pray it word for word, but that's not likely the main purpose of it. I think it's more intended as an outline, each line a springboard, an instruction on prayer. Remember, the prayers in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 are two different occasions. And if they're two different occasions, and Jesus was trying to give a formula of prayer that the church is supposed to always repeat word for word in unison together, then it seems almost certain that Jesus would have given the exact same prayer in those two different occasions. He didn't. He gave a longer one and a shorter one. And they have so much similarity, but they're not exactly identical, which tells us, I think, that it's not meant as a formula, but a guide, and it's meant as instruction. Remember also that Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. The question they come to him with is not, give us a new prayer. They say, teach us how to pray. And then he prays in this way. So I don't think it's wrong to pray the prayer verbatim. We sometimes do it as a church. We don't plan to today, but sometimes we do it. It's definitely not wrong to memorize it. In fact, that's encouraged. You should memorize it. Some of you recovering Roman Catholics, or fill in the high church blank, whatever liturgical background you came from, where perhaps your church repeated it week in and week out. You now come to a church where that isn't the case, and maybe you kind of chide that idea of saying it together out loud because for you it meant meaningless rote repetition. Well, do your kids know it? Your kids should know this, right? Even if you don't think it should be said as a prayer, but really it's just to be led in prayer, an outline for prayer, our kids should know this. In our low church context of Desert Springs Church, we don't say it often, and perhaps we'll have to work harder in our homes for our kids to have the God-given outline for how and what we're to pray for. What is clearly not the right way to use the Lord's Prayer, though, is to think that the mere saying of it over and over gains us any merit with God or is any kind of penance for sin. Again, Roman Catholics, recovering Roman Catholics, whatever, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You went to the confession, and at the end of the confession, the priest said, say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. And you said them. What happened there? What was that? Well, I don't know, but I know this. There is nothing magical about the words themselves, like saying a spell would be in Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter or something. You say it and poof, good things happen. That's not what these words are about. That's not what Jesus intends for us. Another introductory issue is for us to think about how Jesus tells us to begin prayer. To whom do our prayers go? Who are they to be addressed to? The Father. Look at verse 2. Father. Calling God Father implies His protection and His provision and our relationship and my trust as a child of the Father, our connectedness, my love for Him, even intimacy in the relationship. It's very familial, obviously. Father is in the family. Now, you may have heard before that Father, in Aramaic, the original here, is this word Abba. And sometimes people say in churches, evangelical, pop Christianity, would say, Abba equals what? Daddy. Right? Daddy. I don't know. There's actually a great academic journal article I can point you to that's just called Abba Does Not Equal Daddy. Very non-academic title for a very academic article, but think about this. Is it possible that daddy is a little too familiar, a little too buddy-buddy when we consider that in Matthew's account, it's our Father who is what? In heaven. Heavenly Father. The one that's up there. The one that is not exactly always down here like we are. He's above us. He's beyond us. He's our heavenly Father. He's not exactly like any good father is. He's that and infinitely more. In both accounts, Matthew 6 and Luke 11, the next line of the prayer helps us understand what we might mean by Father. Hallowed or holy be your name. He is holy. In fact, this is sometimes called His chief attribute. Isaiah 6, the angels are pronouncing in the temple throne room, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The only attribute of God that's repeated three times in any place in Scripture is holy, separate, pure. He's Father, and that means nearness and care and love and protection and familiarity. But in the same breath, Jesus tells us that we're to acknowledge that this Father is the Father of all creation. This Father is in heaven, and we're not. That He is God. That He is perfect. That He is three times holy, completely holy. Jesus wants us to begin our prayers like this. He wants us to begin our prayers thinking about the right God or thinking about God in the right way. A.W. Tozer said, "What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us." How do you begin your prayers? I'd encourage you, grow in acknowledging this mystery that He is both near and He is both far. In theology terms, we call the far thing transcendent. He transcends our thoughts. He transcends our imagination. He transcends what you can guess he'll do next. Sometimes he's scary. He's powerful. He takes out people sometimes in Scripture. Some people see his glory and they melt. They're killed. He's transcendent. And there's another theological word that shows us the closeness. It's immanence. We need both. And in light of the transcendence, the distance, the immanence is astounding. He is near to us. He cares for us. He protects us. He provides for us. He nurtures us. He is our Father. That's how it begins. Okay, now on your notes, we have two sections. What to pray and then how to pray. With the what to pray, I have five P's for us to consider. First, pray praise. Pray praise. Verse 2, hallowed be your name. We already said hallowed means holy. When it says name here, hallowed be your name, that means the whole person, but not just the whole person. Specifically in Scriptures, it has to do with God. The name is the reputation. When we say, make holy your name, we're not saying increase in your holiness. We hope your holiness grows today, God. He's infinitely holy. He's perfectly holy already. When we say, make holy your name, we're saying, make the fame of your holiness spread. Let that evermore be acknowledged and understood and appropriated and cherished. And that starts with me. That starts with the person praying. We're saying essentially, help me to acknowledge your holiness. Help me to live in light of your holiness. And then also, responsibility to spread it. Help me to spread the fame of your holy name. Help me to tell others about it. And not just his holiness. I think that represents one of the whole of who he is. What it means for us is that what we proclaim, we make known, we want to see spread all of who he is. His attributes. We want to think on who he is in our prayers, and say that back to him in praise to him. Sometimes our minds get stuck in ruts. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that Jesus died for us. Those are great things to pray for. But if you go to the Psalms, you see praise that is rich, and it's abounding, and it's descriptive. And they're praising God for his justice. And they're praising God for his promises. And they're praising God that he's eternal. And they're praising God for the power of his creation. And they're praising God for the goodness of his provision. They're praising God for judgment. So where you find your prayers just kind of going an inch off the ground and dropping right back down to earth, go to the Psalms. Perhaps even just know that you'll have to grow in understanding who he is. Something like a book on the attributes of God sounds really dry and dusty. Sounds perhaps boring. Unless we consider that it's the God that we say that we love and we're supposed to know. If I say to you, I love my wife, and you say, really, what do you like about her? I don't know, just the stuff. Just, you know, her looks. She's nice. If I said like three of the same attributes over and over in really cliche kind of ways, you'd think, you don't even know her. She's married to Fred Flintstone. But if I go on and I'm descriptive down to small things, you know, I love the way her eyes are mostly blue but then get brown on the inside. You'd think, you've looked long in those eyes. We should look long in our God. Pray praise. Secondly, pray his plan. Pray his plan. Verse 2 says, your kingdom come. What does this mean? I put in the blog a couple of days ago the answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, German catechism from the 16th century. Why would we reference that? Well, not because it competes with the Bible or it's on par with the Bible, but because I think it adequately, and more than adequately, reflects what Scripture would say better than I could say it. Here's how it puts it. Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is complete and perfect, that in it you are all in all. The kingdom coming means more of his will and his ways, more of it seen and more of it cherished. And we want to see this spread more broadly and more deeply. What do we say Desert Springs Church is doing? Say it with me. We're spreading God's glory broader and deeper. We could insert kingdom in there in place of glory. We're spreading his kingdom broader and deeper. Broader as it goes to new people, as it goes to new lands, as it goes to those who live here in America but haven't yet come to receive the fact that Christ is their righteousness and their hope for salvation. That's spreading it more broadly, but it's also to go more deeply. And those of us who already know it, we want to see his kingdom more and more reflected in our homes, more and more of his truth, more and more of his ways, more and more of his love, more and more of his glory. When we say your kingdom come, we don't mean just in the future. We mean that the kingdom is here now. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's reflected wherever God's ways and his glory are shown. And that is to be more fully coming as the plan progresses until one day, we're told in Scripture, heaven and earth will be one. Remember in Matthew 6, the version of the disciples' prayer there, right after your kingdom come, what is it? There's explanation there. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is his will done in heaven? Perfectly. The angels worship him as he should be worshipped. They don't sin. And one day, heaven and earth will be one. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day, the kingdoms of this world, we're told, will become the kingdom of our God. Remember, though, that this plan of his is what we're praying for. That it's his plan, not primarily ours. We're not primarily given, at the beginning of this prayer, something about our agenda. It's his plan. And Jesus modeled this when he prayed in the garden. He gave his request to the Father and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." If Jesus could say that, if Jesus did say that, how much more do we need to say that whenever we ask things of the Lord? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We know the kingdom is coming. We know it will come progressively. He has promised this, but we don't know exactly how the kingdom will come. We don't know the details of when and where and how. And sometimes we seem to be surprised that the kingdom will come in part through suffering. To pray your kingdom come could be risky. It's to say, I want your kingdom more than anything else. And I think this is something of the umbrella prayer request at the beginning here. It's about his name being holy, and it's about his kingdom coming. And whatever else we pray underneath those, they really go towards those. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll go back to that in a minute, or many minutes, but later. But what we do is we pray for his kingdom to come. That is the priority. And we ask for specific things here and there. And then we stand back and watch to see how he'll answer it. Third, pray for provision. In verse 3, Jesus tells us to say, "Give us our daily bread." Now, this is prayer for provision, for food. And there it would acknowledge that we're dependent on God for our food. We're dependent on God for today's food. I know because you have a stock refrigerator or cash in the wallet or even a credit card in the wallet, you think you're not ultimately and specifically dependent on God for today's food. But you are. We're told in Colossians that all things hold together by the word of his powerful mouth. You know why you don't fall into a heap of dust? Jesus. Because Jesus is keeping you together. You know why you have food in the refrigerator? Do you know why you have cash in the wallet or money in the checkbook? Jesus. He may have used many smaller means to get it to you, like a job, like a paycheck, like a gift, but it's from him. And it's also more than just food that this daily bread is about. It really means all daily needs. So we're praying, acknowledging that he will give us what we need today. Notice those key words there. Need. He'll give us what we need, and he'll give us what we need today. He didn't say, give us this day our daily $1 million. Give us this day our daily flat screen. Give us this day our daily Lamborghini. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Just bread. And sometimes that's more than bread that he gives us. Sometimes it's just bread. But we can trust him. We'll see that. That's pointing ahead too. The fourth thing is pray for pardon. Pardon. He says in verse 4, forgive us our sins. This tells us that we have sins and that we need forgiveness. It tells us that only God can forgive. And so we pray to him. We pray that he would forgive our sins because our sins are not just toward other people. Our sins are against him. He is the lawmaker and we are the transgressors. And there's trouble. But there's forgiveness. But remember, how does this forgiveness come to us? It's not just God saying, I forgive you. Go on. Get out of here. Go on. I won't remember it anymore. No, how does he forgive? It's this, that he sent his son into the world to be under the law and to be righteous in the law for us because we weren't, to be the righteousness that we were called to be and haven't been. And also to go to the cross to pay for the sins that we have, to be the ransom, as we sang about earlier, the payment. It was the payment. The payment for our sin is death, and that's why he had to die. But God raised him up on the third day to show that he was victorious, that he was eternal, that he is God himself, and his promises are true. So now he says, come unto me, receive my grace, receive my ransom on your behalf. And you receive it by faith. You receive it just believing that it's true, not by earning it. And there is forgiveness. And with forgiveness means now reconciliation between God and man. Another biblical word, reconciled. We used to be at enmity, we were said to be in Scripture, against each other. And now the cross has opened up both. And we are reconciled to God that made us. Reconciliation means prayer. Prayer is a blood-bought privilege from Jesus Christ. You realize that? Do you realize what we neglect? We neglect communion with the God of the universe that only could have come to us but by the death, the horrible, painful suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one comes to him in prayer but through me. Let's ask this. Why keep praying for forgiveness? If this is a model prayer that we're to model our prayers after for really all of our time down here on earth, why did Jesus tell us to keep praying that he would forgive us? I mean, it's not that we keep losing his forgiveness, and that's why we need to keep asking for it. So many Bible verses tell us this, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus. Caitlin read that section of Romans 8 for us, so very clear about his commitment to love us that's unchanging and his purposes to forgive us. We're told in Lamentations 3 that his loving kindness never ceases and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. That's not why we ask for forgiveness in the disciples' prayer. No, what it is that we're continuing to acknowledge our sin to him and the judgment that we deserve and the forgiveness that only comes from him through Christ. And we keep acknowledging our trust in the gospel as our only hope. Every time we sin, there is a sense in which there should be something like a reliving of the conversion experience. Well, that's sin. God said not to do that. Sin means judgment and death. Jesus died. Jesus died in my place. He died for that sin too. I believe that, Lord. I confess my sin to you again, and I acknowledge it. It's not that we're getting forgiven again. It's not that we're getting saved again. It's not that we lost it. It's like our Lord's Suppers, where we walk ourselves through the most basic thing that we know. We're sinners. We would be doomed without Jesus. Jesus died in our place. We believe that, and we believe that brings forgiveness. Also, note the second half of verse 4. For we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. How is this connected? Well, those forgiven understand what it means to be indebted and in need of forgiveness, and they want to pass that blessing on. That's not always easy. In fact, sometimes it is very hard to forgive those who've sinned against us, but that's why the prayer here that Jesus gives us implies something about us asking for help to forgive others. Forgive us as we forgive others. That's basically two prayer requests there. Forgive us, Lord. Help me forgive others, Lord. When's the last time you prayed that the Lord would give you a greater capacity to forgive others? When's the last time you know that you've needed to forgive someone and you've said, I can't forgive them. I can't forgive her. I often ask as I hear that as a pastor, so are you praying to be able to forgive her? Are you praying a confession about your unforgiveness? Are you nervous about what that may mean in your heart? Because Scripture often ties forgiveness, those experiencing forgiveness, with them forgiving others. Pray the Lord would give you a greater capacity and a greater desire to forgive others. Pray before the conflict happens and you find yourself faced with needing to forgive someone. Fifth, pray for protection. Pray for protection. It says, at the end of verse 4, lead us not into temptation. And this doesn't mean that sometimes God does lead us into temptation. James 1 couldn't be any clearer about that. Listen, let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We're not carried away in temptation by God. We're carried away in temptation by our own hearts. So lead us into temptation then means something like protect us from temptation. But this doesn't mean that we'll always be protected from temptation. We know that. We know from just reading the New Testament once through, you'd see Christians will always be facing temptation until they see their Lord face to face in heaven. But what it does mean is that we acknowledge God can give us a protection from purity. He can keep us from certain situations. We're told in Scripture, he will keep us from those things which are greater than our ability to resist temptation. We pray he'd help us keep ourselves from sin. And that too implies some responsibility here, doesn't it? You can't pray, lead me not into temptation, Lord, as you lead yourself into it. Behind it is a desire for purity to reflect his hallowed name. All right, the second section, the backside of your notes is how to pray. We see first, we should pray persistently. Verses 5 through 8 describe this. Let's read them. He said to them in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight, very late, says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And it would have been expected that he should be hospitable to a friend who showed up on a journey hungry. But from inside the house, the friend answers, verse 7, and says, don't bother us. Maybe whispers because kids are asleep. The door's already shut. Our children are in bed. It would have been loud to move the big door and the giant bar of wood or metal that was in front of the door. I can't get you anything. But then Jesus says, well, he won't get it for them just because they're friends. But he will get it for him if the man keeps knocking and keeps saying, hey, I need bread. Did you hear me? I said I need bread. A similar thing is happening in Luke 18. There's the parable there of the widow who's going to the judge for justice. And he's not even a good judge. He's not a righteous judge. But Jesus says, won't that judge give in if she persists in asking for justice to be handled? So what's the point? The point is that if persistent asking is often effective even with just human beings, and sometimes even bad human beings, then God too might acknowledge persistent asking. Not because he's sick of us, not like the judge who's mad at the widow, not like the man inside the house who has 3 loaves but doesn't want to wake up the family to give it to the friend. God doesn't answer our persistence because he's sick of us or because he wants us to shut up already. It's because he's glorified in it. Why? Why is he glorified in persistent asking? Because persistence acknowledges that we don't yet have an answer to the request, and he is the answer giver. Persistence demonstrates an ongoing trust to commit it to his hands, to commit it to his hands, to commit it to his hands. Persistence keeps acknowledging that he can do it, and he might, that he's our hope and our help, and it's to him that we look. Now, there's another side to this prayer coin when we talk about persistence. Listen to Matthew 6, which almost sounds contradictory. Verse 7, when you're praying, Jesus says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? My kids thought so. I showed them both verses this week, said, this one, and then there's this one, and wait a minute, that's not right. I said, well, we know it's right. We just got to figure out how it's right, because you're right, it does sound like it, like they're butting heads here. So here's how they fit together. Persistence can't be an attempt to force God's hand. You can't think that he is somehow bound to you because you've prayed harder, prayed longer, prayed more often, prayed more consistently, or because you've added fasting to the mix. We often hear that in our evangelical pop culture today. Maybe we're not so crass as to say it, but some of us think subconsciously, maybe if I fast or if I keep asking, this will really increase the chances of him giving in. Well, persistence isn't a trick. If that's the case, then you need to hear Jesus in Matthew 6 say, do you think you'll be heard by your many words as if he didn't hear you the first time? And for those of you who think that he's reluctant and stingy, he says, keep asking. Keep asking. God is glorified in the asking and answering process. Does he already know what he's going to do? Yes. It was settled from all eternity. Well, then why pray? Well, one, because it's commanded. And you can't outsmart God there, so just obey him. But two, because he's glorified when we ask and when he answers. He didn't have to do it that way. He knew what we would need. He knows what you need today. He didn't have to set it up like this. But he did. Why? Because he's not just God. He's Father. And he's glorified in communion. He's glorified in relationship. He's glorified in us expressing need and him fulfilling that need. Secondly, how to pray? Pray expectantly. Let's read the rest of the verses here in our section of Luke 11, verse 9. These have to do with expectancy. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. That father will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he?" What do these verses say to us? At first, they sound like a wide open invitation to get whatever you want. It sounds like I just contradicted myself. Like you couldn't get God to do what you want him to do with your persistence or with your fasting or with your faith. And then I just read a bunch of verses that say, if you believe it, he'll do it. No, the answer is back at the beginning of how Jesus taught us to pray. He answers according to his name being made what? Holy. And according to his kingdom coming. Those are the umbrella requests and everything goes underneath it. And not only that, look at the analogies in verse 11, 12, and 13. Where there Jesus says, if a son comes to his dad and says, I need a fish, or he says, I need an egg, he won't give him a snake or a scorpion. Yes, this tells us that the parents have the ultimate good of the child in mind. And in this example, the kid is asking for something good. And not just good, needed. The word needed is used a couple of times here. But what if Jesus gave us another parable? Right alongside here, he also said, but what if a kid came to his dad and said, can I please play with this scorpion? I really want to. I know you like me to do fun things. I know you like to let me have what I kind of want. I know you like me playing in the outdoors. I really believe it. I'm going to keep asking to play the scorpion, come play the scorpion, come play the scorpion. The dad would lovingly and wisely say no. If your kid says, I'd like to play with the toaster during bath time. It is a loving and wise thing for you to say no. Doesn't God give good gifts to his children? Yes, and sometimes they ask for stupid things. Oh, but we're so much more mature than our kids. So much more wise than our kids. Ryan, we know not to ever ask God if we can play with a toaster in the bathtub. I wonder how many things we ask for that are very short-sighted. It's about comfort now. Problem going away now. I wonder whether the raise you're praying for is good for you. I wonder whether retirement at a young age is good for you. I wonder whether getting into that certain school that you're praying about is good for you. I wonder about your prayers to marry so-and-so are not going to reveal something later on that you'd say, I should have never prayed for that. Now, don't worry. We ultimately can't mess this up. because he's the one in charge. But here's the problem. We can't figure out why he didn't do what we thought he should do. When all we can see is 2 inches around the corner. You ever gone up a mountain, one of those mountains where it's circling up and up and up and up. The road just circles the mountain. How far do you see in the future? How far ahead can you see? You see the turn, and that's it. And you keep seeing a little more of the turn, a little more of the turn, a little more of the turn. God sees it more top down. He sees where this thing's going. He sees that this is a mountain. He sees all. He knows all. So many things we ask for are short-sighted. We can't imagine what would possibly keep God from saying yes to such and such. It's interesting to hear some of the people's stories that were scheduled to fly on 9/11 on one of those fateful flights. Those few people that missed their flights. Some missed it because of an alarm clock. I think one or two missed it because of a car accident. Things that they probably were pretty aggravated about when it happened. I can't believe I slept in. Maybe they're driving to the airport, trying to get on the flight. Lord, please let me get on this flight. Please let me get on this flight. Only to find out they missed it. Only to find out just what we found out, that those planes crashed. Oh, I know it's easy when that's your story. Lord, thank you that you didn't give me what I asked for. But here's the thing, even when we can't see that it led to a plane crash, we trust that he is good and wise and sovereign, and his purposes are beyond what we can possibly know. What we know is this, he will answer our prayers according to his glory and according to our good. 2 G's, memorize them. It will always be according to his glory. He has a plan to glorify his holy name and to spread his kingdom abroad. And we don't know what it's going to take to do that, but I guarantee you it will take some suffering and pain. And he will do you good. Spiritually, even though the good sometimes seems bad, even though the good sometimes seems so horribly hard, we can't imagine how this is getting him glory and being any good for us. Trust him. It's not just when you know the plane crashes that you can trust him. You can trust him knowing that his purposes are sometimes unseen, but he is good and he is right and he is merciful. What that means is that we go to him in prayer, having faith and expectancy. Not about getting what we want, but about his willingness to hear us and answer us more wisely and more lovingly than we can possibly know. If your kid says, "Can't I please play with the rattlesnake?" you would say, "No, here's a ball and a soft one at that. And I love you. Here is a ball. Balls are fun. Go have some fun." But you don't know yet that you can't grab the tail of a snake. Brian Chappell is the president of Covenant Seminary, Missouri. He has a great book on prayer called Praying Backwards. We've promoted it here before, sold it here before. His concept is this, that we tend to end our prayers with these words, "In Jesus' name, amen." Not a bad thing to do because it acknowledges our access to the Father only through Jesus the Son. But he says we should pray backwards. We should start with "In Jesus' name." In other words, whatever you're going to pray for, let it be about him, about his name, about his kingdom, about his holy goodness spreading in this world. It's risky to pray that way, and we don't know exactly what his plan is. And so we pray like Jesus. "Lord, here's what I'd like. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, I think the way most of us pray is that we emphasize requests about health. "I'm sick, I don't feel good, I got a gangrene toenail. You know, this is hurting, I'm old, I'm fat, pray for me. Now, that's not wrong to pray for health. I often pray for my own health and for the health of my family. But this is interesting. David Paulison, a counselor and author, says that if an unbeliever were to sit through most of our Christian prayer meetings and hear several rounds of prayer requests, they would inevitably conclude two things. One, God's greatest concern must be for health. And two, he must be doing a pretty poor job of fixing it. We tend to emphasize prayer for success or simply what we would like. We tend to emphasize prayer for guidance. Lord, make it clear to me which decision is the right decision. As if God is possibly not glorified in your struggle about a tough decision. We walk by faith, not by sight. Is that wrong to pray for wisdom then, Ryan? No, it's not wrong to pray for wisdom. But don't be surprised when decisions are tough. These aren't wrong things to pray for, but they shouldn't dominate our prayers like I think they do in all of American evangelical Christianity and somewhat here too. And they should be prayed for. When they're prayed for, they should be prayed for in a way that's more about his kingdom than merely our comforts. There should be a humility about us praying for just what we want. So notice there are still three more points in your sermon notes, and these will be conclusion points because I've already said them. You just don't know them yet. Pray expectantly, emphasizing what God has already promised. Why would we pray for what he's already promised? Well, I don't know, except that Jesus is telling us to do that right here. Give us our daily bread. That one's promised. See Matthew 7. Your kingdom come. That one's promised. See the whole Bible. Paul models this in his prayers. In his letters to the churches, starting with Romans down to Philemon, he usually begins those letters with a prayer of his own and sometimes ends the book with a prayer of his own. We have Paul's prayers kind of handy. Look at it and see what he prayed for. He almost always, there might be one or two debatable instances where he's not praying for something that God has already promised. Now that sounds like a stupid thing to ask God for, something he's already promised, unless we actually want his will to be done. Then it's a great thing to pray because we know what his mind is on that issue. Secondly, pray expectantly, emphasizing spiritual needs over physical wants. I don't think it's wrong to pray for physical wants or physical needs or hurt, things that we think in our body aren't working right. We can pray for those. We have not because we ask not, James tells us. But there's also a way, right after that, James 4, there's also a way to ask amiss because we desire to spend it on our lusts. It's merely about our wants. Pray, like Paul does in his prayers, emphasizing the spiritual need of the situation and not just the physical comfort that's wanted in the situation. As you hear prayer requests, ask questions back. Hey, would you pray that we have a safe trip? I will. What exactly am I praying for? I know it'd be a hard, kind of bold, gutsy question to ask a friend. But you just think on your own. What are we praying for when we say, Lord, give us a safe trip to Phoenix? Does that mean, Lord, you know I don't like walking. Lord, you know how I hate changing tires. I don't even know what the lug nuts are. Lord, give us a safe trip because that would be nice. Lord, make it a fast trip so the kids in the back don't drive me crazy. Or are we saying, Lord, we pray you'd be glorified to show your care and your providence over us, to bring us there to Phoenix safely and quickly so we might be there with family and encourage them in your truth and there be a part of hallowing your name and seeing your kingdom come. Same request, it's just couched differently, right? Just different motivation. And thirdly, pray expectantly, tying requests to God's eternal kingdom purposes. The key is making your holy name and your kingdom coming as the umbrella for all of our requests. So here's the application for you. Let your homes and let perhaps home groups or Bible studies you're in be the lab for what we're talking about this morning. Let it be a lab. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And I don't think they said, oh, okay. And from there on out, they were just great prayers. Never really gave it a thought. It just came to them. No. Just like when you first read this, you still since then have been growing in your prayer. Well, keep growing in it. Ask yourself why you pray certain things. Ask yourself how you're praying for certain things. Try to more and more tie the mundane requests and the receiving of mundane requests to God's greater kingdom purposes, to nothing less than His glory. This isn't all of a sudden now something that should frustrate us. I feel like now I can't pray for anything. This should be liberating. You can pray, tying it to His name and tying it to His kingdom. And that's what we want. And where that's not what you want, where you want the request more than the kingdom, well, there's an opportunity for you to evaluate, repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to seek His ways more intently.